You'll remember last Saturday night, dear friends, when we had the joy of being here with our beloved brother, Mr. Ben Sutton. You remember that we were occupied then with God's prophetic truth in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Now, when I say God's prophetic truth, I use it, of course, in the secondary sense of the word. The word prophetic has two senses. In one sense, all the Bible is prophetic. The word prophecy is the revealing of God. Well, all the Bible reveals God. But then, in a second sense, prophecy means the foretelling of the future. And in that sense, the book of Revelation is particularly prophetic. It foretells the future. We read in chapter 1 the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. That's what the book of the Revelation is about then. It's about things which must shortly come to pass. Now we know, in the book of the Revelation we have two sections, chapters 1 to 10 and chapters 11 to 22. At the end of chapter 10, the Lord says to John, the inspired writer, "Thou must prophesy again." He's been prophesying for 10 chapters. God says to him, "Thou must prophesy again." So we have a fresh starting point of prophecy from the end of chapter 10. Well now, the reason of course is this. In chapters 1 to 10, the prophecy is all from the throne. It's all connected with the Lord's throne. But from chapter 11 to the end, it's all connected with the temple, God's temple on high. Chapters 1 to 10, it's the righteousness of God connected with the throne. Chapters 11 to 22, it's the holiness of God connected with the temple. Well now, we start in chapter 11 then with a new beginning in prophecy, a new beginning. And so God sketches out for us from chapter 11 the main characters in the drama, the main people who shall figure in prophecy. In chapter 11 we have God's two witnesses, as I believe they'll be Elijah and Moses in that day. In chapter 12 we have the nation of Israel, and all the prophecy of God's word centers around the nation of Israel. There they are then, the woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet and with the 12 stars and so on, a picture of Israel. Then, here where we are tonight, we have the two great monsters of wickedness that shall be found in that day. They are called the beast and the false prophet. In other parts of scripture they are called, or the first one as I believe is called, the man of sin, the Antichrist. And the second one is his satellite, his co-worker, who carries out all his evil panjandrums and schemes and so forth. So we have these two great monsters of evil, the beast and the false prophet, the Antichrist, the man of sin, and his co-worker. There is a lot of controversy as to which of these two should have the title of the Antichrist. Well, we needn't go into that particularly. It's not of great importance, for the scripture shows us clearly that one is the imperial power, and the other is the religious power who seeks to work the will of the first one, the imperial monarch. Whoever bears the title, at least that is clear. For myself, I believe the first one is the one who bears the title of the Antichrist. Then in chapters 15, 16, 17 and 18, we have the great worldwide system of that day. The woman called Babylon. She's a picture of Roman Catholicism, as it shall be in that day. God describes her drunken with the blood of martyrs, in league with the kings of the earth, having a name of blasphemies, clothed in scarlet and purple, the very colours of the Roman pontiff, and sitting on seven hills. The city of Rome is built on seven hills, and so on. And then, in chapter 19, God shows us the true church, the true bride, those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 20, the Lord himself comes to reign. So now, this second half of the book of the Revelation is sketched out very clearly and distinctly. Chapter 11, we have God's two witnesses, Elijah and Moses. Chapter 12, we have a panoramic view of the nation of Israel. Chapter 13, we have the man of sin and the false prophet. Chapters 15, 16, 17, 18, we have Babylon the Great, the false church, the picture of Romanism, Roman Catholicism, as it shall be in that day. Chapter 19, we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on earth. In chapters 4 and 5, we saw him coming for his church. Now, after that, the time of trouble on the earth that God calls the tribulation takes place for 7 years. And then in chapter 19, the Lord comes back and the armies of heaven follow him. That's you and me. So we come back with the Lord to reign. And then in chapter 20, we see the Lord in his government and rule. And in chapter 21, we have the new heaven and the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now, I mention these things to remind you again how beautifully clear, how unmistakable, how simple is God's prophetic program. As we said last week, it's a revelation. And to talk about a revelation being difficult or hard or obscure would be a contradiction in terms. No, it's this revelation, the unveiling, that's what it means, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And thank God it's so clear even for the youngest of believers. Well now, here in chapter 13, we read about this man of sin. You know, after the church is gone, the tribulation will take place on earth. In Revelation 5, last Saturday night, we saw the church in glory, the four living creatures and the 24 elders round the throne. Immediately after that, the tribulation starts, the time of trouble on the earth in chapter 6. And there it begins, and it's brought before us in chapter 6, and it goes on right till we get to chapter 19. So the chapter 6 to 19 tell of the tribulation that will take place when the church has gone. Now that tribulation is put before us symbolically, figuratively, for the Revelation is a figurative book, a symbolic book. It's put before us figuratively, symbolically, in three ways. In chapter 6, we read of 7 seals. In chapters 8 to 11, we read of 7 trumpets. In chapter 16, we read of 7 vials, or bowls. Now this tribulation is likened unto 7 seals, 7 trumpets, 7 vials. Chapter 6, chapters 8 to 11, chapter 16. Seals that are loosed, seals that are loosed, trumpets that are sounded, and bowls that are emptied. As each seal is loosed, judgment, tribulation comes upon the earth. As each trumpet is sounded, it heralds the emanation of judgment. As each bowl is emptied, it symbolizes the judgments of that time. In the judgment of the seals, we read about judgment on a fourth part of the earth. In the judgment of the trumpets, we read of judgment on a third part of the earth. In the judgment of the vials or bowls, we read of judgment on all the earth. The seals, the fourth part of the earth. The trumpets, the third part of the earth. The vials, all the earth. Under the judgment of the trumpets, people are troubled. And they cry out that the great day of God's wrath is come. They're troubled in conscience. But under the judgment of the seals. But under the judgment of the trumpets, there's no response. They've got hardened against God. And then under the judgment of the vials, they have blasphemed God. They've got harder still. These are hardening judgments. They are troubled under the seals. They are hardened under the trumpets. They are blasphemous under the vials. Well, beloved, God in his wonderful way is going to judge this sad, sad world. And our hearts are grieved at the judgment. But we can only thank God for his mercy. His mercy to us who have believed in Christ. That when this judgment comes, we'll be no longer here. We'll be home forever with the Lord. Well now, This time of tribulation centers around a great man. He's called the beast, he's called the man of sin, he's called the Antichrist. And he has a satellite, this second beast, who does his will. And the whole tribulation circles around him. How it works out is this way. If we turn to the book of Daniel chapter 9, we read that this beast, he's a world ruler, he's a world emperor. This beast makes a covenant with the Jews for 7 years. And then in chapter 13, in the middle of the 7 years, he breaks his covenant. And then he persecutes the people of God. Now, there's judgment in the first half of the book, but there's far more terrible judgment in the second half of the book. So the first part is called the tribulation from chapter 6 onwards, and the second part is called the great tribulation, when the man of sin breaks his covenant with Israel. Now let's look upon it. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast. You know, it's always important to notice where John stands. We find him standing on the island of Patmos. We find him standing in heaven. We find him standing by the sea. We find him standing upon a mountain. It's always important to notice where he stands. Now this time John, the inspired writer, stands upon the sand of the sea. Why did he stand there? He's going to tell us of this monstrous beast, this world emperor, this cruel, rapacious emperor who will persecute God's people Israel. And he stands on the sand of the sea, for that's what this man's kingdom is made of. This man is going to have a great kingdom, an universal empire, yes. But his kingdom is only founded on the sand. And it only lasts for 7 years in all. And when he breaks his covenant with Israel, it only lasts 3.5 years longer. Oh, beloved, he is this monstrous apotheosis of wickedness. And his kingdom's based on the sand. John says, I stood on the sand of the sea and saw this mighty kingdom. Beloved saints of God, never let it be that you and I are afraid of the kings of the governments of the world. After all, they only rest on sand. They only rest on sand. People talk to me sometimes about what Russia is going to do. Well, I don't know what Russia's going to do, but frankly, I don't care. I know that God will work out his will, and no power in Russia can ever succeed against the mighty hand of the Lord. Well now, I stood upon the sand of the sea. This man's kingdom was based upon the sand, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now you remember when Mr. Sutton and I were ministering the word last Saturday, we talked of four beasts or living creatures in chapters 4 and 5. But that word is not the same as this word. You know that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. The Greek word in chapters 4 and 5 is zoin, living ones. But this word here is therios, a wild beast, a wild beast. Oh, beloved, those four beasts are living creatures in chapter 4 and 5. As we saw, they symbolize the church, the living church, all who believe in Christ, and their home in glory before the tribulation starts. But this one here, he's a wild beast, Therion, a wild, savage, rapacious monster against the Lord. And I saw a beast rising about the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. 7 heads and 10 horns. What do these mean? Well, this beast, this world ruler, he's the head of the revived Roman Empire. You say, well, but that's just conjecture. You think he's the head of the revived Roman Empire? No, I don't think it, beloved. I know it. For God says in his word that there are only 4 world empires. Only 4. And God names them all. In Daniel chapter 2, Daniel is speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of the Babylonian Empire. He says, thou, O king, art that head of gold. There's the first empire. In Daniel chapter 8, we read of the Medo-Persian ram and the Grecian goat, the second and third empires, Medo-Persia and Greece. In Luke chapter 2, we read about our Lord when he was born, that there went forth a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. So there are only 4 world empires in Scripture, and every one of them is named. And this one is the head of the revived Roman Empire, the last world empire that shall ever be upon this world. Babylon came and went. Medo-Persia came and went. Greece came and vanished. And now, when you and I have gone from this scene, the fourth empire, the empire of Rome, shall come, and it shall fall, because it will foster idolatry and raise itself up against God and against his people Israel. Having seven heads and ten horns, there were, I believe, in the Roman Empire, seven eminent rulers. We know some of them by name, don't we? Caesar and Tiberius, Julius Caesar and Tiberius and Augustus and so on. Seven prominent rulers in Rome. And if we turn into chapter 17, we read that this beast, he's one of the seven and yet he's the eighth. He's one of the seven and yet he's the eighth. I take it that this Roman monarch who shall reign then will be descended from one of the previous mighty seven Roman monarchs. It is suggested that Rome in its heyday had seven different forms of government, and perhaps these seven rulers, these seven heads, could represent the seven forms of government in Rome. And then he had ten horns. Now lower down the chapter we find that his kingdom was divided into ten kingdoms. Ten kingdoms formed a confederacy with this beast, this Roman monarch, as their head. So the seven heads speak of seven rulers who have been and gone. The ten horns speak of the ten divisions of the kingdom. In that day, it'll be divided into ten kingdoms, all under the reign of this beast, this evil monarch of that time. In the historic past of Rome, it was divided into two sections: the Roman Empire of the East and the Roman Empire of the West. The Roman Empire of the East under Mark Antony, the Roman Empire of the West under Octavius. And then, through the centuries, it went on like that. Until in the 4th century was it, the Roman Empire of the West was destroyed. But the Roman Empire of the East, with its center at Byzantium, Constantinople, continued until well into the 8th century. Well, here's a picture then of that Roman Empire. The Empire of the East, the Empire of the West, five kingdoms in each side, five kingdoms in each side. And there they are, a ten-kingdomed empire. And upon his heads, the names of blasphemy. This man, as we shall see in a moment, he'll be raised up of Satan. The devil will raise him up to oppose the Lord Jesus. And upon his head the names of blasphemy, that is, he'll seek to rob the Lord of his glory. He'll seek to take to himself the glory that belongs to us. It was said in the late war, I don't know whether it was correct or not, but it was said in the late war that Hitler ventured to call himself the Holy Ghost and said that he was the Holy Ghost, the third person of the Trinity. Well, now, I don't know whether that was correct, but I read it in the papers. Well, that's the kind of thing that this man will do. He'll have on his head the name of blasphemy. He'll seek to blaspheme God. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Now, if we turn back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel saw four beasts. They represent again these same four empires. And one of them was like a lion, the Babylonian Empire. One of them was like a bear, the Medo-Persian Empire. And one of them was like a leopard. One of them was like a leopard, the Grecian Empire. The Babylonian lion, the Medo-Persian bear, and the Grecian leopard. Well now, here we've got them all here. The leopard, the bear, and the lion. Exactly as we have in Daniel chapter 8, only in the reverse order. Why is that? I believe it's this. This great Antichrist, this great man of sin who's going to come, he'll combine the strength and power of all the empires before him. All the cultural grandeur of Babylon. all the resistless energy of Medo-Persia, all the scheming, subtle wisdom of Greece will be combined and summed up in this great man. You know, during the war, I used to hear people suggest that Hitler was this man, that Hitler was the Antichrist, and I used to laugh. This man will make Hitler look like a mere puppet, a great, great monster of wickedness. Well, here he is. And the dragon, that is the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. Oh, beloved, here's a man who's going to be raised up when the church is gone, and the dragon, Satan, will give him his power and his seat and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, notice the phrase as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now we know, the Roman Empire was for hundreds of years. Then it received a deadly wound. The Goths and the Huns and the Vandals marched over and destroyed, after a long struggle, the whole Empire of Rome. Rome was and is not. But now we find the deadly wound healed. Ah yes, after the church is gone, the Roman Empire will be revived and the whole world will wonder at it. That thing which has been crushed for centuries, that thing which has been dead as the dodo for ages, it will be resuscitated in that time. It's the revived, the awakened Roman Empire. Later we find God saying, the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and yet shall come out of the bottomless pit. Rome. Rome of the past was. Rome of today is not. Rome of this prophetic day shall come by and by. Why is it that Rome will be revived? Well, in Luke's Gospel, Rome was in power when our Lord was born. Well now, when the Lord comes in glory, he'll take on where he left off. He left off at the cross with Rome in power. So he'll come back again and Rome will be in power. And he'll start again just where he left off. This age that we live in is an interval between the Lord's death on the cross and his coming again to take us home. And once the church has gone, then God will start where he left off, and we'll have the Roman Empire again in power on earth, and Christ coming to reign. Well now, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, who is able to make war with him? Beloved, Satan has one fixed ambition. He's never swayed from it. He said to the Lord, all this will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. He wanted even the blessed Lord to worship him. Now the devil's ambition is to get the world to worship him. And so he'll raise up this man. And by means of this man, he'll get people to worship him. And they worship the dragon, that is Satan. Then notice their cry. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Now last Saturday night we saw the cry of chapter 5. Who is worthy to open the books? Ah, that was the Lamb, the Christ of God. Now we have the devil's cry and the cry of his followers, who is like unto the beast? It's the cry in heaven in chapter 5. Who is worthy? The Lord Jesus. It's the cry on earth in chapter 13. Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, again we have to go back to the book of Daniel chapter 9 to understand what these 42 months mean. In Daniel chapter 9 there's a prophecy about 70 weeks. The Latin word is heptad. 70 periods of 7. It's 70 times 7 years. 490 years. Now Daniel tells us that the first 69 of those weeks, that is, the first 483 years, would break off with Christ coming and being cut off on the cross. Well, it did so. And 483 years after the date that Daniel mentioned, Christ came and was cut off. And as Daniel said, he had nothing, and he died for you and me. But now, when God mentioned those 70 weeks, he said to Daniel, 70 weeks are determined to thy people and to thy holy city, Now, who were Daniel's people? The Hebrew nation, the Jews. What was Daniel's city? Jerusalem. 70 weeks then were determined on Jerusalem. Now, when our Lord was crucified, God broke off the 70 weeks. Because since Israel rejected Christ, God no longer dealt with Israel. He set aside the Jew, and so the 70 weeks were broken off. But now, once the church has been removed, the church that God is taking out of the Gentiles, once the church has gone home to glory, then the 70th week will start again. And God will recommence his dealings with Israel. So now, we have the last 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel chapter 9. Now, we mentioned before that that week is divided into two halves. Well, here we read about it. To continue 40 and 2 months. Now, 40 and 2 months are 3.5 years. In chapter 11, we get the first 3.5 years. In chapter 13, here we get the second 3.5 years. In the first 3.5 years, this man of sin keeps his covenant with the Jews. In the second 3.5 years, he breaks it and persecutes the people of God. Well now, power was given unto him to continue 40 and 2 months, 3.5 years. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven. Oh, here's this great monster, trying to oust God, trying to bow God out of his dominion. Trying to blaspheme God. And he blasphemes against God, and against his name, and against his tabernacle. Now, what is God's tabernacle? Listen, friends. You see the phrase that follows. And them that dwell in heaven. Now, it was necessary to put that word "and" in our English language, in order to give us understanding of it. But in the original language of the Greek language, it read like this. And his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. The beast blasphemes against God's tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. What does he mean? Well, as we've said, the church was taken home in chapter 5. And the church is God's tabernacle. 2 Corinthians 6 says, we are the temple of God. The church is God's tabernacle. So now, here the church has been taken home. And this man of sin, he cannot touch it. It's home with the Lord. But he blasphemes the church. God's tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them. And power was given unto him of all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, if the church has gone at this time, who are these saints? Well, beloved, God's word tells us that when the church has been taken home, there'll be a lot of people saved. They'll be brought to repentance. 144,000 out of Israel. And a multitude that no man can number out of the Gentiles. We read of this in chapter 7. And they'll repent of their sin, and they'll be saved after the church has gone. They'll never be part of the church, but they'll reign on earth, enjoying the blessings of God. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life, of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. This man will be so seductive, so charming, so attractive, so terrorizing, that the mass of the world will worship him. The mass of the world will bow and worship him. This satanic monster in whom Satan dwells. Except those whom we've spoken about. The godly remnant of Israel that repent and turn to God. And the remnant out of the nations, the Gentiles, that repent and trust the Savior. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Now, back in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we had that word 7 times. He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear. That was concerning present things. Now, if any man have an ear, let him hear concerning future things. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Oh, beloved, when that beast rises up and he afflicts the saints of God, they'll not retaliate. They'll not war against him. They'll not struggle against him. Here is the patience of saints. Oh, beloved, it's grand to think that as true saints, they'll submit even to the persecutions of this monster, and they'll not retaliate against him. Like our blessed Lord, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Oh, that you and I in this day might have the same character, and that we might not return unkindness with unkindness. We might not return bitterness with bitterness, but manifest always the love of Christ. Now, verse 11, and I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. I beheld another beast. Now, this is the second beast we mentioned. The co-worker, the colleague, the myrmidon of this first beast. Now, you notice that this one comes out of the earth. The first beast in verse 1, he came up out of the sea. This one comes up out of the earth. The first beast came out of storm and strife and trouble, the sea. The second beast comes when the nations have been subdued. He comes out of the earth, the settled earth. And he causes all them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. Now here we get the second beast. He causes everybody to worship the first beast, except those who have repented and turned to God. I should have said in verse 11, he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Outwardly he was very gentle and kind. Inwardly he was a savage dragon. And he doeth great wonders, so that he make a fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, in chapter 11, we read of God's two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, as I believe, bringing fire upon the earth. This man does it. It's Satan's counterfeit of the miracles of God. Those men in chapter 11 were God's messengers, and they brought fire on the earth. This man does it, and he's Satan's messenger. It's Satan's counterfeit of the things of God. The devil always seeks to counterfeit the things of God. In this chapter we have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Satan's counterfeit of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth, by the reason of the miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth, that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by his sword and did live. If we turn to Matthew 24, and Malachi chapter 4, and 2 Thessalonians 2, we'll read more about this that we cannot enter into tonight. But the first beast, he set up an image of it in the temple, and this second beast will persuade all men to help in this, and to worship this image of the beast. He'll persuade all men to worship this image of the beast. And he had power to give life unto the image, and the image of the beast should both speak, and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Oh, beloved, in that day, this monster will have his image in the temple, and he'll give it power to speak, and the world will be deceived by it, and they'll worship this image, and really they'll be worshipping Satan. You know, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 3 rather, Nebuchadnezzar built a golden image in the plain of Dura, and he compelled the Israelites to worship it. Well, Nebuchadnezzar's just a picture of this Antichrist here, and by and by he'll have this image in the temple, not in the plain of Dura, but in the temple there at Jerusalem, and he'll compel all men to worship it. By the way, notice, it's the temple at Jerusalem. Today God says that you and I are the temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 6, and in 2 Corinthians 6, he declares that we are the temple of God. Now, God cannot have two temples on the earth. So the church has gone before this temple is built. This temple is a temple of stone in Jerusalem. And before that temple can be built, the church, the true and heavenly temple, will have gone home to be with the Lord. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. You know, beloved, I often tell God's people that most of the men mentioned in the Bible, most of the men mentioned in the Bible, are either pictures of the Christ or pictures of the Antichrist. Cain in Genesis 4 was a picture of the Antichrist. He brought in a false worship. He martyred the faithful one, Abel. He built a city. He had his own peculiar mark. Cain was a picture of the Antichrist. Saul was a picture of the Antichrist, setting up a kingdom according to men, and trafficking with demonism, and seeking to prophesy, a picture of the Antichrist. Well now, here we have this great man of sin here. And his satellite, his servant, compels all bond and free to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. In their right hand, showing that they would serve him. In their forehead, showing that they would bow their minds to him. You know, over in Russia today, you've got this thing that they call brainwashing. They try to expunge every right and proper principle from the minds of their hapless victims, except the wicked principle of communism. That's what they call brainwashing. Well, this man in that day will have some brainwashing. He'll cause men to wear a mark in their foreheads, denoting that they've expunged all their own thoughts, and they simply accept the thoughts of this wicked monster. Or in their hand, in their right hand. Now the right hand is the hand we use for activity particularly, isn't it? The right hand speaks of action. He'll cause them on the one hand to think the thoughts of the beast, and on the other hand to do the deeds of the beast. To think his thoughts and to do his deeds. In other words, he'll put a mark on their foreheads. They're the disciples of the beast. He'll put a mark on their hand. They're the servants of the beast. Mark on their forehead, his disciples. Mark on their hand, his servants. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And in that day, no man might buy or sell, unless he has the name of his beast, and the number of his name. Now, beloved, I need not tell you, need I, that we are getting very, very, very near to that today. And we see what I strongly think is a foreshadowing of this very thing. You go to a factory to get work, and you can't get a job if you're not in the union. Your name isn't on the union roll. You're a shopkeeper, and you can't buy certain goods unless you're in with the co-op. You have an individual shop of your own, and you're ruled out by all the takeover people, and they are taking over and massing and mounting together, and Walter Wilson's and Nesco and Cooper's and all these people linking up together to crush out the individual shopkeeper. True to thee, isn't it? And in daily life, unless you're in the Freemasons, you're barred, you're shut out. Unless you're in the REOB, the Buffalo's Lodge, you're barred and thrust out. Brethren, the world is having its link up now. It's linking up here and linking up there. This society and that society and this organization and that organization. And trade unions and the cooperative movement and all that kind. And when this man rises up, he'll have them all at his hand. They're all linked up together and he'll just take them over. We're all ready for his power. Oh, beloved, how it behoves you and me to walk in holy association with the Lord, lest we be entrapped or enticed or ensnared by the conglomerations, the federations of the world. Verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. That is 666. 666. 666. Beloved, this great beast that shall rise, his number is 666. Why? He's man's champion against God's champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in Genesis chapter 1, when we read of the creation of man, Adam was made on the sixth day. Six is man's number. Adam was made on the sixth day. When we turn to 1 Chronicles 17, and the great satanic monster Goliath stalks down in the valley, his height is 6 cubits and a span. 6 cubits and a span. Oh, 6 is man's number. And here is man in the power of Satan. Here is Satan's champion, ruled and governed and actuated by the devil. And his number is 666. 6 because he's man, Satan's man. But why the 3 sixes? Well, God divides the whole world into 3. If we turn back to Genesis chapter 10, Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the whole world was descended from those 3 sons. Oh, beloved, here's this man. He's 6. Man's champion, governed by Satan. He's 666. He seeks to dominate the whole human race. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, says God, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. Beloved, God says if you and I have wisdom, we'll take these things to our heart. We'll keep them in our minds. We'll meditate upon them. We'll muse on them. We'll probe into them. And as the days grow darker, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to take us home is very near, we'll seek more and more to be on the very qui vive of expectancy, waiting for that archangelic sound, waiting for that blessed shout of the Lord, waiting to be transferred, transformed, transfigured, translated, home forever with the Lord. And as we wait like that, remembering what terrible things shall happen in this world after we've gone, we'll seek in the meanwhile to be busy, to be earnest, to be energetic, pointing sinners to Christ, seeking to live before God in such a way that men will take knowledge of us that we've been with Jesus, and that men and women will be won by our very lives. And then, beloved, through our testimony, if the Lord permits us to go on for a little while longer, and souls are saved, it will swell the numbers. It will swell the numbers of the church. And then we'll go home to glory, to be with Oh, beloved, I thank God that he's taken us into his secrets and shown us those things. Now tell me, fellow believers, it's not difficult to understand, is it? It's so clear, so plain in this chapter. If we go over it carefully, well, since God has made the truth clear and plain, let it be true of you and me that we are apt scholars in these blessed matters, so that they influence our lives, for that's the purpose. So that they influence our lives and all our character. For the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, time is gone. We'll close in prayer. And then perhaps Mr. Parminter might have a closing hymn for us. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, Lord, that ever thou hast taken us into these wonderful things. Oh, Lord, how matchless thou art that thou shouldest enlighten us into all thy purposes. Our Lord said, henceforth I call you not servants, but friends. For a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but ye know. And we thank you that we know. And help us if we are left here to know more and more, deeper and deeper, higher and higher, that our lives may be the more beautiful and more fragrant in conformity to our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, bless this dear company at Hester's Way. We thank thee for all that we have known of them in past years. We thank thee for what we enjoy of them tonight. And Lord, let thy hand go out toward them in the blessing of the testimony. We ask through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now perhaps Mr. Parminter has a hymn for us.
Here's the coming of the Lord again. Jesus is coming, same with my word. Coming for those who are redeemed by his blood, coming to reign with the glorified Lord. Jesus. is coming.